Individuals and governments alike.
Start again. Over the last couple of weeks, our news feeds have been full of the migrant and refugee crisis hitting Europe. The horrifying image of the boy on the beach has triggered the consciences of individuals and governments alike. However, he was not the first, and you certainly won't be the last person to die in the quest to escape the mess that is the Middle East, in the hope of a new life in Europe. On the other hand, there's fear, and conspiracy theorists are saying that terrorist groups are using the public sympathy to infiltrate Europe like a Trojan horse in order to carry out acts of terrorism. So on social media, we have, first of all, the shock and the sympathy. Then we have the suspicion and the paranoia. Then, of course, there's the whole debate over the cause of the problems in the first place. And I'm sure that over coffee we'll have a good debate as to the whys and the wherefores of it. And I'm certainly not going to go there from the pulpit. At the end of the day, we're talking about human beings suffering and dying. Does anybody know how many people in the world are, and I quote, forcibly displaced persons, or refugees, as we commonly refer to them? We're not talking about migrants who are seeking an economic relocation. We're talking about people who are forcibly displaced. Have a guess. How many people in the world are forcibly displaced?
40 million, I think, was the last report.
40 million? Nope. Up.
70?
Not quite. This is quite shocking. According to the United Nations High Commission for Refugees, which is a pretty good source of information, at the end of 2014, there were 59.5 million people displaced through conflict. This includes 19.5 who have fled their country and 38.2 who are internally displaced. So they're still physically within their countries, but not within their homes. Syria is in the news at the moment, but Syrian refugees are only a quarter of the total of the displaced people. And of those, 95% are being housed immediately surrounding Syria, places like Jordan and Lebanon. So what we see in the news is only at the tip of the iceberg. And for those who have been doing the maths, the figures don't add up. The rest of the 59.5 million are asylum seekers who are counted differently. Let's put this into context. Anybody know the population of Britain?
About 60,000.
Yeah, 60.8 million. So we're only just over the number of people who are displaced refugees. Italy's about the same as us. Germany's 88 million. France, 64.1. Spain, 46.4 million. Portugal, 10.4. Greece, 10.8. And Australia, massive country as it is, 21.5 million. So clearly, 59.5 million displaced people worldwide is an enormous number of people. And these have been accumulating over the years through famines and wars and conflicts. Today I'm not going to talk about the politics or who's to blame for any of this. I'm going to look at what the Bible says about suffering and how we should treat those who are suffering and less fortunate than ourselves. Whilst we have refugees on our televisions, we don't actually have bodies washing up on our beaches in this country. So we can be very detached from the whole situation. And we don't have people in boats arriving either, dead or alive. So let's think about those who are suffering. The refugees are in our minds because of the television coverage. But there are people in hardship, even in this country. People who are suffering from health, financial, relationships, even violence, persecution, discrimination. There's many people who are suffering in the world today. So the first point then is, let's not forget that God hears the cries of those who suffer. It's difficult to accept this when you see how much suffering there is in the world. Why doesn't God just intervene? Why doesn't God just solve the problems? But what we see is that he works within the suffering. And we have to trust God because he knows what it's like. And Jesus has been there. Jesus knows what it is like to suffer. We can read the account of Jesus' suffering in the gospel messages. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from Isaiah 53. I know this is bad English because the tense is wrong, but this provides a summary of what was to happen. If you know what I mean. I think it's more poignant, I think, reading it in Isaiah, because when you read the Gospels, you see how this actually panned out. Let's start off in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom the people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are like sheep that have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And through the Lord, though the Lord makes his life, an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the Lord will prosper in his land. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servants might justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So leave it for there. Verse 12. Therefore I will not give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of the many people and made intercession for the transgressors. I know that's a prophecy of what happened with Jesus. He suffered, he was afflicted, he was despised. He died for the transgressions, not his own, but for ours. So Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. And to God, this is the bigger picture. A time will come when there will be no more tears. However, at this time, the enemy is making merry and delighting in the suffering being inflicted on humanity. So doesn't God care? Well, yes, he does. Jesus knows what it meant to suffer physically on our behalf and remembers us in our current suffering. Let's look at Psalm 9, verses 9 to 12. To save time, I'll just read it from my notes. Psalm 9, verses 9 to 12. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. To those who know your name, trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. So if we are the body of Christ on earth, if we are God's representatives, God's ambassadors, isn't it our job to hear the cries of those who are seeking help? And isn't it our job to do something? The scale of the problem is too big for us to do everything individually. But what we're seeing is that the church, in its widest sense, is taking responsibility and working together, collecting food and clothes for those who need it. Let's look at Isaiah 1, verse 17. I'm just going to take one verse here, taken out of context, when the context is that God wasn't happy with Israel doing lots of things. But then he says, instead, they should, verse 17, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Defend the oppressed. Let's skip forward to Isaiah 58, verses 9 to 10. Isaiah 58, verses 9 to 10 says, then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help. He will say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of the oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. What he's saying here is that we'll be like light in the world if we help people. I'll just read 2 Samuel 22:29 says, you, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. So what it's showing here is that God does hear the cries of those who are suffering, those who are seeking him. God will hear. And how? It's through the lights, his light shining through us in this dark world. Matthew 5:14 describes us as lamps which should not be hidden. Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good work deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice, like Richard was saying, it's not doing the good deeds to glorify ourselves, is it? It's glorify God. The church should be a beacon for people to turn to. I read an article this week about one church in Germany that had seen 800 refugees convert from Islam to Christianity. And their church, I think a lot of them had moved on, so still their church had gone from 150 up to over 600 people. And there was a turnover of people, you know, coming, having help, seeing the love of God and converting. The church was showing them the gospel, and they responded. It's more difficult for us as a scattered flock without a church building to use as a collection point or as a shelter. But that doesn't mean we can't help others who can. And I've asked whether any of the GCI congregations in Europe are actually being swamped and doing anything. And I'll let you know if I get a response. What we see in the Bible is that there's a series of people who have had to flee from their homes and effectively become refugees. Moses, for example, fled Egypt after killing the Egyptian. Israel as a nation fled Egypt into the wilderness. And in their history, they were also led into they were taken into captivity on and off. So they were dispossessed and displaced before God eventually restored them. And it may shock you, but Jesus himself was a refugee as a child. Remember, he had to flee to Egypt when they were killing all the innocent children? So as a child, he was a displaced person. He was a refugee. Writing to the Corinthians, even Paul described himself in a way that you could describe as being a refugee. 1 Corinthians 4. He was writing to the Corinthians and warning them to stop being arrogant and stop being boastful, because that their wealth and power was corrupting them. And he described himself as follows, and this is a contrast to what the Corinthians were doing. He says, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. So that's the way Paul described himself and the other apostles, travelling around when they were spreading the word, spreading the gospel. And that was a contrast to what the Corinthians were doing when they were grabbing the wealth and the power. So does God stop suffering? Does God stop that from happening? Or does he work through it? Well, history has shown that what Paul did, despite what he just described, was amazing. God works through the suffering. We wish he didn't. And I'll comment about that later. But he works through the suffering. Okay, so God loved Israel, and he obviously loved Paul. But what about other people? What about those who are not believers? Matthew 15 is interesting, with the story of the Canaanite woman. But before I read that, let's have a look at the context. Jesus was a Jew, and he ministered to the Jews. And before we read Matthew 15, I just want to read a verse from Matthew 10, right? Jesus Jesus didn't tell the disciples to go to the Gentiles at that point in time. He told them to go to the Jews. Matthew 10, verse 5 to 6 says, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Okay, so that's Matthew 10. In the same context, Matthew 15, verse 21 says, we see the story of the Gentile Canaanite woman. She said, verse 21, Matthew 15. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. Jesus answered, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Again, reflecting what he said a couple of chapters earlier. The woman came and knelt before him, Lord, save me, help me. Verse 26, he said, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Right, very harsh. Yes, it is, she said, verse 27. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. So what's it say in 28? Does Jesus persist and send her away? No. He says, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. So even within the context of Jesus and the disciples ministering only to Israel, he didn't exclude that Gentile woman. She sought him. She was seeking help. He helped her. The disciples wanted to send her away. What happens today when you have all these millions of people seeking help? Do we send them away or do we follow Jesus' example? Jesus intervened anyway, even despite the context that he was ministering to the lost sheep, to Israel. Later, as we know, Jesus sent the disciples out to the ends of the world. So it opened the ministry out to everybody else. So we are all included in his love and grace. But even when it wasn't the case, Jesus included her. What I'm trying to say is that God is amongst the suffering and knows what people are going through. Humanity through Adam chose a path of good and evil, which has resulted in the problems that we see today and the problems throughout the ages. Does God want to see any of this suffering? No. He didn't want Adam to have that knowledge of good and evil. He wanted Adam to have life. If Adam had listened to God, humanity would not have to endure this suffering. And I'm talking about suffering in the widest sense. A lot of the problems we see with health problems and social problems and everything, it's all down to man's intervention and man's messing things up, you know? A lot of the health problems are through all these chemicals and things in our food. Does God want that? No. Were we designed for that? No. But God, through the second Adam, through Jesus, has given us life. But what we see is that that life, that new life, is not fulfilled right now. So what we see is that God works through the suffering rather than ending the suffering. He gave free will and has honoured that despite the consequences. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't love humanity. And that includes the millions of people who are displaced through war and conflict, whether they're Christians or not. God gives comfort and assurance to the Christians who see that salvation and who know him. But what about the millions of other people who are not Christians? The conflicts around the world have seen Christians persecuted. But sadly, we also see that Christians have done the persecuting in many of these African countries, for example. And also, people of other faiths are persecuting each other. So it's not a clear-cut situation. But God's love and compassion is not confined to those who believe in him right now. No. The Bible says that Jesus died for all. So does he want to see any of his children suffer? No. The way that the kingdom is described in Revelation makes it clear that the pain and the suffering will not be part of it. And through Jesus, the second Adam, things will be restored to the way they should be. And even right now, God loves people, whether they know him and love him at this point in time or not. So when we see suffering, we also see love being shown. 1 John 4 verse 8 says that God is love. And we therefore conclude that when we see love being displayed, then that is God. So you see God's love being shown amongst the refugee camps, amongst those who are suffering. Verse 19 shows that we love because God first loved us. So where is God? God is providing the light amongst the suffering. But he allows us to take on that light. Matthew 25 shows that we should not ignore the needs of those who suffer. We read in this passage, first of all, about the talents, which makes it clear that we should use what God has given us. But then we see in verse 33 to 40, Matthew 25, 33 to 40, he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take up your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did I see you hungry and feed you, or and thirsty and give you something to drink? When did I see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did I see you sick or in prison or go and visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So when you see all these people suffering in the world today, it's our job to actually show that love, to actually do something. We can't do it all, as I said. But we can't ignore it. Of course, the passage goes on to describe the reverse about those who don't do anything and those who do ignore it. Anyway, the result of God's love and grace is that we do something to help those in need. Not because we have to for our own salvation, but it's because we are saved, we have the love of God for others. And in doing so, we do it for Jesus. or depending on the translation, you do it to Jesus. But what we need to remember is that it's his love and work extending out from us to others. What's unfolding in the news is a man-made crisis. It's, quite frankly, it's pure evil being displayed around the world. However, it's only the latest in a series of exodus over the years. And for whatever the cause, be it conflict or famine, there are millions of people around the world who are real and who are suffering. Unfortunately, many never return to their homes, so their lives are in camps, and that's all that they know. Just imagine that, as, you know, being second, third generation living in a camp. That's absolutely awful. Okay, to conclude, the Evangelical Alliance has published 5 ways that we can help. I don't know whether anybody's... Have you read any of this? Have you announced it yet? No. Okay. 5 suggested ways that we can help in a real way in the world today. First of all, pray. The Evangelical Alliance's Director of Prayer has written a prayer which we can use at services to focus the attention on the crisis and our response. And to save time, can I read that at the end? It's, Peter, do you mind if I read that rather than having a closing prayer? I'll do that as a closing prayer. We need to pray not only for those who have problems, we need to pray for a solution to those problems. And ultimately, that will be Christ's return. We pray to me, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God doesn't want to see the suffering in this world. We need to pray for people in their suffering, but also pray that the suffering will end. Secondly, give. Many relief and development organisations are working in Syria and surrounding countries, and their special funds provide an opportunity to give towards practical assistance, including Tear Fund, World Vision, Open Doors. Not only that, you know, like I said at the start, there's many people in this country who are suffering as well, and things like the food banks and stuff. It's terrible that we should need them, but it's what we see is that the church is mobilised to actually help those who are suffering. I know that Hugh helps out sometimes in Newport, and you know, it's amazing to hear stories of people being helped in that way. Thirdly, open. Whether it's through linking a rental property with a local authority, or to house resettled refugees, or providing a spare room, people in the UK can help by opening themselves up to actually help other people and homeless people. Again, it's not for everybody, but this is something which they're suggesting is a practical way of helping. And fourthly, act. Many charities work with refugees in the UK. One opportunity for people to get involved and provide support is through mentoring young people and helping them for education. Just imagine what people have been through if they do arrive in this country. They need people to talk to and to mentor. We as a church have got churches in Kenya in the refugee camps. Talking about acting, you know, we do actually do things in a practical way. And we've got people from Ethiopia, Somalia, Burundi, Rwanda and the Congo, all in these massive camps in Kenya. And we as a church do actually go in there and help and act. And I'm pretty sure that we are doing this, we do help, do have financial support from the UK office through our offerings and things in that way. You might be hearing me now. The rain's gone down. Okay, so act. There are things that we can do. I don't know what's happening around Cardiff, but certainly around Swansea, there are churches who are gathering things like toothpaste and toothbrushes and things like that. There's practical ways of actually helping people and actually sending them out to give relief to people who are suffering and who have been displaced. And fifthly, then, they're suggesting campaign. There are significant complexities in this current crisis, and there are many surrounding issues which we cannot be silent on this. And the Evangelical Alliance is calling for its members to contact MPs across the UK, asking them to speak up in support of refugees. You know, should the church be silent? Is it our business? I know that the Archbishop of Canterbury is chipping in his pennies worth on these things. And I think that what we've seen over the last couple of weeks, anyway, is the public opinion sort of swaying the UK to actually try to actually take vulnerable people from the camps over in Syria. You know, okay, like I said, we're not talking about the migrant crisis, we're talking about the refugee crisis. And there are so many people over there who are vulnerable, and children and people who have been suffering great loss. I read something else as well. I haven't got it to read out here today, but somebody posted something on social media saying, oh yes, these refugees with their smartphones and their nice clothes, you know, why should we help them? And it was a story of a family's journey from, I think it was Syria or no, Iraq, I think it was, across. And yes, they did have clothes that had been donated. And when they'd fled, they only had their phone in their pocket when they fled. And they were trying to sort of see whether or not any of their family had survived. And then, of course, you had the people saying, oh, look, he's got a smartphone. He's okay. Hang on. That's all he has is a smartphone. He has no money. He has no possessions. The family had a set of jeans and a top and something had been given to them. You know, what they'd left is that their house had been blown to smithereens. Their parents' house had been blown to smithereens. Their parents had been killed. Their friends had been killed. You know, I mean, it's all these things around it. When you think about what people have been through, the trauma. In that story as well, one of the children had been lost along the way. And, you know, I mean, it's one of these things that we don't know what people have suffered. We don't know what people have gone through. So when we see today's events unfolding, the Bible shows that God does care for those who suffer. And he wants us to care too. Humanity's suffering is down to the choice of one man, Adam, who sent humanity on the path for good and evil. However, its deliverance is also down to one man, Jesus. Now that sounds harsh on Adam, that's what the Bible says. Jesus has experienced being a refugee, having to flee for his life. He's also suffered the physical pain, so he knows what people are going through. And it's through him that the problems of this world can be overcome. And we pray, don't we, thy kingdom come. We don't want to see any more suffering. There's not a lot we can do about it. But when we see opportunities to do something, then through the grace of God, through his love, through our salvation, God gives us that impetus to actually do something to help. I'll do the prayer at the end, I think. So I think we're going to finish off with In Christ Alone. In Christ Alone, our hope is found. When we sing this, just think, Jesus is the hope of the world. You know, there is no other way that all these problems are going to be dealt with. So let's stand up and sing In Christ Alone. Let us pray. Lord, have mercy. Gracious God, for every tear-streaked child, for every voiceless mother, for every desperate father, for every homeless and stateless family, we cry out to you. Lord, have mercy. For those slumped in despair, for those on their knees unable to take another step, for those who look and feel hunted and hopeless, for those who live in the desperate captivity of fear, Lord, have mercy. Soften our hearts. Move us to action. Fill us with compassion. Let us be channels of your love. Lord, have mercy. Lord, whose family had to flee a country. Lord, who had nowhere to lay your head. Lord, who weeps over the city. Lord, have mercy. Move us to make a difference, to act with love and understanding, to offer hope and strengthen the weak, to put the needs of the broken above our own. Lord, have mercy. Amen.